For over two decades, our charge at Calvary has been to build a church without walls. The church is not a building, it's not an address, it's the people. For 20 years, we've been building people, people who love Jesus, love each other, and love our neighbors locally and globally. And we've seen God at work, giving hope to kids in Myanmar, raising up leaders in Central PA, loving our neighbors, and making a difference on campuses throughout our region. In the last 20 years, we've gone from impacting one city to four. We've helped to launch three different churches. And along the way, we've given millions of dollars to serve those in the margins of life here and around the world. So what's next?
What's next is our 2030 vision. In 2017, we began a process of discovering God's vision for our next chapter, and we began to dream.
We began to dream of a great movement of prayer that would see every person in our region regularly prayed for by name.
We began to dream of restoring marriages, nurturing families, and seeing 1,000 children and students make a decision to follow Jesus.
We began to dream of sending thousands of front yard missionaries to be Jesus on every campus, every workplace, and every neighborhood in Central PA.
We began to dream of being a catalyst for revival at Penn State and every school in our region.
Ultimately, those dreams led to our 2030 vision. It is our vision to be part of a movement, to see the number of Jesus apprentices in Central PA double by 2030. In the process, catalyzing an epic release of leaders.
So what's next? What's next is a step of faith into a journey of uncertainty, where nothing will be more important than the gracious hand of God upon us, blessing us so we can bless others. What's next?
What's next is the Christ call to be the church, an opportunity to experience the soul-stretching joy of being part of a team engaged in a mission to give living proof of a loving God to the 340,000 people in Central PA with no church connection, especially in the next generation.
What's next? What's next is an opportunity to be a pioneering church, seeking to innovate the shape of the next Church of Christ future, a church that will reach the generations to come. How will we get to what's next?
Together. For the next 7 years, we'll pray like never before.
Together. For the next 7 years, we'll love the next generation like never before. And whatever is next, we'll get there by His hand together.
So what's the next step? In our next initiative, we have three goals.
Number one is we will prioritize the next generation. We will passionately pursue the good of the next generation, helping them love Jesus and lead the church into all God has for us in the decades to come.
Number two, we will bless every neighbor in our communities. We will pray like crazy and grow in generosity. We will step in faith and live in God's overflow. And we will share Jesus with our hashtag.
Number three, we will prepare in faith for the fulfillment of the 2030 vision. We will begin to pay off debt, design structures, gather resources, and start gatherings that will prepare us for revival and for a doubling of Christ followers in Central PA.
Over 65 years ago, 18 people gathered for Calvary's very first worship service in a dance hall called Woodman Hall. 4 years later, 15 people signed on as charter members. Not a huge start. And it wasn't easy, but over the course of the years, God has blessed. And in 2018, God led us to our 2030 vision, and we were on a roll. 8 worship services in 5 different locations. We had 2,400 people at our Christmas Eve services in 2019, and then COVID hit. And if you look at the numbers, it seems like we're further from our vision now than when we started. But over and over again the last few years, I've had this simple sense of the whisper of God saying, Dan, don't settle. Ask me for more. And I'm asking you to do that with me. Ask Him for more. That's what's next. Lou Gervais became a Christ follower in the early 70s, in the midst of the Jesus People movement. Think Jesus Revolution movie, if you saw that. And he would often tell the story of Bill. Wild, long hair, jeans, and a t-shirt with holes all over, most often barefooted. Bill had recently become a Jesus follower while attending a campus Bible study. And near the campus was this well-dressed, very conservative evangelical church. And so one Sunday, Bill decides to go there. He walks in late. He's barefooted, t-shirted, and more hair than he knew what to do with. And the worship room was packed. Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. He's just about to the front, to the stage, and finding no empty seats, he sits down on the floor in front of the front row. And it's almost like everyone there, everyone gathered, is holding their breath, waiting for something to happen. From the back of the church, a gray-haired, elderly man in a tailored suit starts walking toward Bill with a cane. Some of the people there are wondering what he's going to do to that college student with his cane. But nobody, not even the pastor, is looking at the pastor. Every eye is eyes on the drama. Everyone's waiting to see what happens. When he got to Bill, the elderly man dropped his cane on the floor and slowly lowered himself to sit next to Bill. At which point, the pastor finally spoke and he said this, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. But what you've just seen, you will never forget." You understand, a vision has no power until it's seen. And all week long, as I've been thinking about this weekend, I keep praying and I keep thinking, what will it take? God, what will it take? What will it take for us to be part of a movement that sees the number of Christ followers in Central PA double by 2030? What will it take to serve the next generation, to lift them up as they lead a great move of God amongst their generation? What will it take for that vision to so grip our hearts that we go all in? What will it take? And I don't know all that it will take, but I know that vision has no power until it's seen. I can't help but think of the words that John in his gospel wrote about Jesus. He said this in John 1:14, "So the word Jesus became flesh, became human, and he made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." If we want the 2030 vision to have power, it needs to be seen. It's not enough to talk about it. More than words, it needs to be seen, like Jesus was seen, Jesus in the flesh. And when Jesus is seen in us, through us, man, there's power in the vision. Mike Yankowski met 75-year-old Lucy at a fundraiser dinner in New Jersey. When he asked her to tell him more about herself, she paused, put down her fork, and just kind of began to remember out loud. When Lucy was 15, she'd become a prostitute, using the money to feed a growing drug addiction. She was living with several other women in a run-down apartment owned by a really cruel pimp. When she was 25, a woman moved into the apartment next door. She was an older Christian woman, and she was always trying to befriend Lucy and the other women, talking to them about Jesus and forgiveness and hope. With a look of regret in her eyes, Lucy said to Mike, "And we used to laugh in her face, cuss her out, call her every foul name we could think of, tell her that we didn't need her or her Jesus. But nothing we said or did could make this woman quit. She never stopped loving us." She doesn't know at that point, but she's seen Jesus in that woman who wouldn't quit loving. One night, Lucy stumbled back to her apartment, badly beaten, eyes swollen shut, nose bleeding, ribs broken, bruises already turning purple. She sobbed as she crawled up the stairs, and the sobs drew this Jesus-loving neighbor to the hallway. She brought Lucy into her apartment, cleaned her up, doctored her wounds, gave her a safe place for the night. And that was the final act in a story of persistently visible love that ultimately broke down Lucy's walls. Lucy became a Jesus follower, started the long journey to a brand new life. And this older woman was there every step of the way, helped her find a new job, gave her the deposit for a new apartment, and just kept showing her Jesus through the generosity of her life. And just so we're clear, that older woman had a heart for the next generation, and she was reaching them because they could see Jesus in her. You know, every once in a while, someone will say to me, "Dan, hey, we need to go deeper." And usually when someone says that to me, what they mean is, "Dan, we need more Bible knowledge. We need more theology. We need more content." And you know what? Some of us definitely do need more of the Bible in us. We need a better theological foundation, a more comprehensively biblical worldview. But can I also say that for a lot of us, I think that many of us already know more than we do. We're not yet doing all that we already know. I mean, it's like we're hearing the words, but they're not coming alive in us. You can't see Jesus in us. And I think deeper is primarily a surrender issue, not a knowledge issue, a surrender issue. If we want to go deeper, it's going to require surrender. Wilbur Chapman was an evangelist 100 plus years ago, and one time he was in England, and he was visiting William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And Booth had a great reputation at that time for his spiritual life and the power of his prayers, his prayer life. And so Chapman asked him, he said, I want to know, what is the secret of your spiritual life? Chapman described Booth's response like this. He said, Mr. Booth hesitated for a moment. I saw tears come into his eyes and run down his cheeks. And then he said, I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been people, he said, with greater brains and greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus could do, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. And he continued, if there's anything good in the Salvation Army today, it's because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. In other words, he was surrendered. See, every great move of God starts in a moment of surrender. So what will it take? If I want people to see Jesus in me, I may need to go deeper in surrender. I may need to take risks of faith. I may even be called to sacrificial generosity. And I know what you're thinking. That doesn't sound very safe or comfortable or in control. No, it doesn't. But where did we get the idea that the Christian life is supposed to be safe? This week I was looking at some stats on death, like what's safe and what's not safe. If you want to live a safe life, did you know that only 0.001% of all deaths occur in a worship service? It's like the safest place in the world for you to be is in church. No one ever dies in church. I thought about that and I thought, man, I'm so glad that Jesus saved my life. But I'm utterly convinced that he didn't save my life to give me a safe life. A few years after she became a Jesus follower, Lucy married a great guy named Howard. And soon after the wedding, she got word that the older woman who had shown her Jesus had mentored her in faith, that she had died. And that's when Lucy went deep. She and Harry decided to move into that woman's apartment. And for the past 45 years, as she's sharing this with Mike, Lucy and Howard had lived in that same apartment on the same street in the same neighborhood where she'd been a prostitute, which was the same neighborhood where she saw Jesus. Lucy and Howard moved in so that others could see in her the same Jesus that she saw in that woman. And in time, people in the margins flocked to their apartment for help and hope and a home. Why? Because they see Jesus when they're with her. And just so we're clear, Lucy spent her whole life reaching her next generation. Lucy grabbed Yankowski's arm, looked him in the eyes, and said, you know what? We've never had much. We never will. But I'll tell you this, the more I give, the more God fills me up. What's the point, she said, of this life, if not to love him and then love others? When I've held on to things, that's when I've lost them. But when I give them to God for him to use, and that's when I come alive. Now, this next initiative is all about gaining traction towards our 2030 vision. And in that initiative, we have three goals. Prioritize the next generation, bless every neighbor all the way to Jesus, and then prepare in faith for an overflow of people surrendering their lives to Jesus in the coming years. And all of that is important. But what's really on my heart is the next generation. So listen, I have two convictions and one hope in all of this. Conviction number one, all the research, Barna, Gallup, Pew, all the books like the Great Dechurching, they all say that we've already lost the next generations. Gen Z is the most unchurched and dechurched generation to ever live on American soil, and the Alpha generation is on its way out. One extremely solid study suggested if something doesn't change, from now till 2050, 1 million young people will de-church every year. 1 million every year. Kids who grew up in the church leaving the church every year. Conviction number two, the fact that we've lost the next generation says far more about we than it does about they. I mean, we're here wringing our hands and talking about their sense of entitlement and participation ribbon self-esteem, their impatience for a seat at the table, their view of truth and sex and gender. But this is more about we than they, because we've been more concerned about spiritual safety than dangerous devotion. We've been more focused on retirement than revival, more passionate about cultural politics than we have been about Christ's presence. And as a result, they just don't see Jesus in us. I mean, we talk about him. We take our kids to church, but they don't see him in us. But here's my hope. I think the world has yet to see the full extent of what God will do through someone who is fully surrendered. When we get surrendered, any one of us, when we get surrendered, people start seeing Jesus in us, and amazing things happen. Like in Stephen's story. Like Lucy, Stephen went deep with Christ, deeper than many of us would care to follow. And like Lucy, he was someone who reached his next generation. Stephen was a good man, one of the very first chosen by the apostles to lead the early church. We don't know his age at the time, but the Orthodox tradition suggests that he was the oldest of the first six who were chosen to serve and lead. Regardless of his age, Stephen was a good man. You could see Jesus in him. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says that he was full of faith. He was known for his commitment to take Jesus at his word and even risk for Christ, risk all for Christ. I'm guessing that more than once he heard someone say, "Hey, come on, Stephen, slow down a little bit." In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it also says he was full of the Holy Spirit. This was a requirement for all of those chosen as leaders, but it was specifically mentioned of Stephen, like it was really exhibited there. He was one of those guys who so exhibited the presence of God in their lives that, I don't know, people just wanted to hang out with him. Then in chapter 6, verse 8 of Acts, it says he was full of grace, full of grace. F.F. Bruce in his commentary suggests that we use the word winsome here. Stephen was winsome. God's grace flowed out of him. He wasn't puffed up or judgmental, not easily offended. People just liked hanging out with him. And I would guess that he had a great laugh, a winsome laugh. And then finally in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says he was full of wisdom. He wasn't afraid to tell it like it was. He could argue intellectually what was going on in the Bible. He had wisdom because Stephen was also a radical. And you know what? Those two words, winsome, radical, they don't always go well together in our culture. Stephen was a winsome radical. Man, we need more winsome radicals today. Seems like we usually get either one or the other, like winsome people who are not willing to be radical. They just want to be liked, just want to be gracious, not offend other people, or radical people who just seem like they're angry all the time. They're not winsome at all. When they get brutally honest, you're pretty sure they love the brutality more than the honesty. But Stephen was a winsome radical. People could see Jesus in him. When the religious leaders came against him, they couldn't refute his wisdom. They couldn't find a moral charge to darken his character, so they set him up. They accused him of blasphemy. And his response is in Acts chapter 7. He tells them that God is not limited to the temple, that this movement is going global. And then he got personal. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, this is what he says to the religious leaders. He says, "You stubborn people, you're heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." When you started watching today, or when you came into your gathering, hopefully you noticed stones on the stage and this stone here on my table. And some of you are thinking, well, at least you didn't hand them out. I know the story. Stephen preached and he got stoned. If you're preaching on Stephen, don't give out rocks. But I wanted you to see the stones. And I wanted us to think about being there that day when Stephen was stoned. You know, stones play an important role in the Bible. There was a stone that Jacob used as a pillow when he dreamed of a ladder from heaven. There was a very famous stone that two angels set upon While two women looked inside an empty tomb, stones were often stacked as memorials, remembrances of something that God had done. But they also used stones to kill. In fact, Exodus mentions stoning as a form of capital punishment, even for blasphemy. So imagine that you were there on that day holding a stone. Your stone alone won't kill a man, but you're not alone. You're in a crowd with people with stones. Luke continues in verse 54 with a description of what happened next. It says, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing. I mean, that only added fuel to the fire. Honestly, with that comment, Stephen's fate is sealed. But don't miss what makes the moment worth it for Stephen. While the religious leaders are raging at Stephen, the heart of Jesus is drawn towards Stephen. And he stands. Jesus stands up. He's usually seated at the right hand of God, but now he stands. Why does Jesus stand? I don't know, maybe he's standing to get a better view. Maybe he's standing because Christ is drawn to bold faith. And you know what? So is the next generation. Loving something or someone more than you love yourself, authentic, humble faith, living life with open hands and an open heart, being willing to risk it all for something good. It smells like Jesus and it looks like Jesus. And Christ is drawn to sacrificial generosity, the all-in generosity of giving all I am. We see this throughout Scripture. God is drawn to us when we go all in. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 6:19, I love this verse, it says, the eyes of God search all over the earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully His. But not only is Christ drawn to our sacrifice, so is the next generation. See, sacrificial generosity, it reveals Jesus in us. Luke continues in verses 57 through 60. It says, then they put their hands over their ears and they began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. We will later know him as Paul. A young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees shouting, Lord, forgive them. Don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. F.F. Bruce describes an official stoning. They did it in a pit or at the edge of a cliff with a drop of at least 10 to 12 feet or so. And about 6 feet from the edge, the one to be stoned is stripped of all his clothes. His hands are tied. Standing at the edge, he's pushed from behind so that he falls face forward. And then he's turned over, and a witness to the crime from way up drops a stone on his heart. And if that causes death, it's over. If not, the stones rain down from the crowd until he's dead. One wasn't enough for Stephen. It says they, plural, stoned him. Just for a moment, imagine joining the crowd, throwing your rock at this bloodied man at the bottom of a pit. He tries to stand, a rock catches him in the head, he falls to his knees, and this pile of stone just kind of grows up around him. And as the stones rain down, you hear these words of prayer gutted out through his lips. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees shouting, Lord, forgive them. Don't charge them with this sin. And then he died. And Saul was watching that day. A young man who soon would be so radically changed that he'd feel like he had to change his name. Why? Because he saw Jesus in Stephen. You know, perhaps the most important use of stones in the Bible was for the building of altars. Altars marked sacred spaces, spaces where people met God and did business with God, places of worship. Noah's been on a boat for hundreds of days with smelly animals. He finally gets out. What does he do? He builds an altar. Jacob is on the run from his brother. He camps out one night and he dreams of this encounter with God, a ladder to heaven. And so what does he do? He builds an altar. And can you just imagine this? Can you see it? As Stephen goes down and Jesus stands, drawn to the altar of Stephen's sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of his life. That was taken from him. His gift is his heart. Everyone sees Jesus in Stephen as he cries out for God to forgive. And as he does, as they rain down, the stones become an altar, a sacred space. See, if you think about it, altars are places of consecration, a place where something or someone is set apart to God. Altars are places of surrender. The altar is a place of coming clean, intense and complete surrender of my heart, my hidden places, my lies. A place to stop striving and give ourselves fully to God. Altars are a place of passion. Passion is connected to sacrifice. To have deep passion is to say, I care more about you or this than I care about myself. And altars are also a place of grace. More than anything, the altar was a place of grace, a place where we can be real because grace, the grace of Christ, covers our junk. See, if we want to be a people who help to heal and shape the heart of the next generation, that's what it takes, consecration and surrender and passion and grace. Like Stephen, we need to be quick to forgive and eager to love and ready to die for Christ, courageously generous, open hands and open hearts. That's what it takes to reach the next generation. But don't miss the deeper truth here. The heavens opened that day. I believe Christ was so pleased by Stephen's sacrifice that he stood to open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out an overflow of more grace, more of his spirit, more of his presence and his power. In fact, I believe that Stephen's cry paved the way for God to transform the heart of Saul. And God's grace overflowed so strong that Saul became Paul, a man who loved God deeply, loved Christ deeply, and helped to lead a move of God that changed the world. So here's my question. What are you going to do with your stones? Because at some point in your life, some stones are going to be thrown your way. Nobody's exempt. Stones of hardship and rejection, stones of loss and doubt. Some stones are thrown by people who are against you. Some are thrown by those you thought were on your side. Some are direct shots from Satan's camp. But the question still remains, what are you going to do with your stones? Let them hurt and throw them back? Carry them around as an unbearable burden, or use them to build an altar, a place where you and others encounter God, a place of sacrifice, where all of heaven opens up. You know, it's one thing to be willing to die for Jesus, but sometimes it's even harder to truly live for him. Listen, I believe that God's calling us to build an altar of our lives. I believe that he's ready to open the windows of heaven and pour out his grace and power. I've shared this with you before. For years, people around State College have dreamed. Some have even prophesied about Beaver Stadium being filled with God's people. In the past, to be honest, I thought it was unlikely at best, impossible at worst. But I'll never forget a few years ago as I sat outside the stadium praying. I sensed the Spirit of God whisper, that's not enough. Ask me for more. So I've been asking him for more these last few years. Instead of a stadium filled with spiritual fans to worship and enjoy the day, even hear the gospel, I'm praying for a stadium filled with players. 100,000 front yard missionaries, marketplace ministers, next gen pastors, missionaries to the homeless and those in jail and those addicted to opioids, those without a family and those who are so successful that they don't even know why their hearts ache. See, I think we're only one generation away. Growing up in my church, I often heard the warning that the church is always one generation away from dying out. If we don't pass it on, one generation away from dying out. But what if we're also just one generation away from a move of God that transforms Central PA? Let me talk for just a moment to those of you older. over the age of 35, let's say. That's the older half of the millennials on up. Listen, reaching the next generation is both easier and harder than we might think. It's easier than we think because you don't have to know the proper usage of riz, sus, I oop, sheesh. You don't even have to know what IYKYKLMAO or WTF means, but you shouldn't use them if you don't. You don't have to play Fortnite or find your next book on BookTok. You don't even have to know what a Swiftie is. You just have to be like Jesus. You don't have to be with it. You just have to be with him. And that's actually the hard part. That's the part we've given up on. Too often we've settled for less. But the next generation needs to hear the gospel from people who not only understand it and believe it, that's just not enough. They need to hear the gospel sing through the lives of those who have been captivated by Christ, those who have been ruined for everything else. Saul was a young man when Stephen was stoned. That's what the scripture says. Don't know exactly how old he was, less than 35 and more than 17. So would you do me a favor? If you're in one of our gatherings, even if you're listening online all by yourself, if you're in middle school, high school, or college, on up to your early 30s, would you just stand for a moment? Saul was a young leader, passionate for his cause and moral, deeply moral, on top of life. But that day as he watched Stephen die and heard Stephen pray, as Stephen opened his hands in surrender, see, I think something happened to Saul. I think he realized that he wasn't quite as good on the inside as he thought he was. I think he realized that he needed something outside of himself to change the inside of himself. And a seed was planted that day that would change his life. Because Stephen was captivated by Christ. Stephen was surrendered to Jesus. And I can just imagine an older Paul sitting somewhere writing his letter to the church in Rome. And the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And as he writes those words, a smile comes to his face and a tear to his eyes. As the memory of that day floods back into his mind, Stephen, with the stones raining down, crying out to God to forgive. And I just imagine Paul pausing and praying at his desk. Oh God, thank you for Stephen. Help me be like Stephen. And I guess what I'm saying, church, is that if we want to reach the Pauls of the next generation, we may need more Stephens in this generation. And now next generation, hear me. You are such a big part of why I do what I do, why we're here, what we're building for you. But you're not just the church of the future. You're the church now. In fact, some of you, God is calling you to be a Stephen for your generation. He's calling you to go all in and build an altar with your life, to be more generous with grace and more surrendered with your life than you've ever been before. And I want to pray for you. If you're at one of our gatherings or wherever you are at, would you just stand? And I want to pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for each and every person standing. God, thank you for their hearts. Thank you for whatever it is that you're doing in their heart right now. For whoever has been a Stephen or a Lucy to them, God, we say thank you. God, I pray that in the years to come that they would see Jesus in us and that we would see Jesus in them. I pray that there would be moments like this that become defining moments, marker moments in our lives where we say, I remember that time. I remember that time when I saw Jesus. And I remember that time when somebody saw Jesus in me. And we just say, Jesus, more. Would you do more of that in us and through us? God, whatever it is that you want to do, we ask that you would do it in this generation and the generations to come. In your name we pray. Amen. I know this is a bit different message for a generosity campaign, especially for the last one, Commitment Sunday, right? And make no mistake, I believe this initiative is critical. It's vital. It's guided by God and breathed on by the Spirit, and it pleases Jesus. I believe that the $3 million goal we have out there is attainable. And in fact, a small group of less than 35 Calvary leaders have already committed over $2 million. And I know that God, I know it with all my heart, I know that God wants all of us to grow in generosity and faith so that people can see Jesus in us. Lynn and I are going all in, and I'm praying that you will join us. I'm praying that people who never gave start to give, and that all of us who have given take another step in faith on our generosity journey. But the reason I didn't talk too much about money today is because I just felt like God was saying, I want you to talk about something more important today. I want you to know that your money is not the end game. I don't need your money. I want your heart. I want your life. If you will give me that, if you'll build an altar of your life, I will pour out more grace than you have ever imagined. I will open the floodgates of heaven, and my overflow will come to central Pennsylvania. But it won't happen without some Sauls rubbing shoulders with some Stevens. So here's what I'd like you to do. In a moment, I'm going to ask, I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to ask your gathering pastors to come up and lead us in a time of response. So let me pray for you. Father God, I just pray all over our Calvary family, all over the Calvary movement, God, that whatever it is that you're putting in our hearts, not what I want us to do, not what the person sitting next to me wants me to do, but God, what you by your Spirit put on our hearts to do, I just pray that we would respond to that. I pray that we would respond to that, that we would offer up our lives, our hearts, our time, our stuff, our grace, our forgiveness, generosity, that we would offer it all up to you. God, we say, build an altar in the heart of my life, in the heart of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.